I was given a King James Bible when I was newly baptized into Christ. It had gold leaf pages, leather bound, and inside the cover there's a little note. The date included May 2nd, 1982. That was the day that I was baptized into Christ. So there are a lot of times where we talk about when a person was saved. We want to nail down a definitive date. So a lot of times when people ask me that, when were you saved? I would say May 2nd, 1982. Something that I'd like to point out for you from Scripture is just how enormous the topic of salvation is. Because as it's described in the Bible, it's mentioned in three different tenses. It's mentioned in a past tense, I was saved. It's mentioned in a present continual tense, I am being saved. And it's mentioned in a future tense, I will be saved. Now, what that means is that when I look at it in the past tense, there was a day, there was a moment when Christ Jesus made me his own. And as we talk about the present continual tense, it means that right now Christ is making me like him. And when we speak of it in the future tense, it means that one day Christ will take me to himself and I will be freed from sin's presence. I want to say that as a way of introduction into our text today. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 10. And one of the things that I noticed is that Acts chapter 10 records the conversion of two people. It records the conversion of Peter. Yes, you heard me correct. And it records the conversion of Cornelius. Peter, in this text, he is being saved. He is becoming more and more like Christ. And we're going to save him for next week. Cornelius, he is saved. Christ is making him his own, and that is our focus today. Now, what sets him apart from all the other conversions that we've been looking at through the book of Acts? You know, we've talked about how if you just kind of step back for a couple of chapters, you see that Luke has recorded a section of conversions. You go back to chapter 8 and you look at how the gospel comes to Samaria. You proceed on and you see how the gospel comes to the Ethiopian eunuch. And then you see him as the gospel comes to Saul. And here we are in chapter 10 and the gospel comes to Cornelius. Now, as we see those one right after another, what kind of sets this whole thing apart is that Cornelius is a Gentile. Now, for some of you that may not mean anything at all, we'll get into that in just a second. If you pay attention to the first century church, you have to know that this is going to be an issue. This is going to be something that they have to get past. In fact, there are other areas throughout Scripture, whether it be in the book of Ephesians or in the book of Galatians, that talk about this as being an issue. The reason is because as far as the people of Israel were concerned, if you weren't Jewish, you were Gentile. And it was rarely said in a positive view. There was almost a sense of disgust that would come out as it was said, oh, you're a Gentile. It didn't matter if you were Spanish. It didn't matter if you were Egyptian. It didn't matter if you, like Cornelius, were Italian. To the Jew, all of you were Gentile. And I get the sense that they didn't really know what to do about it. Yeah, some of them were viewed as being disgusting individuals, and some of them, they were just kind of, your fate is a little ambiguous. I don't really know what's going on. But today, in Acts chapter 10, it is the story of God opening up a clear and definite door to those who are not Israel. Now, looking at this room, paying attention to the people who are here, I know most of you. And out of all of the most that I know, none of you, you still with me? None of you are Jewish. So when I say the word us, man, this really means something. I mean, you look around and you know, for so far we've been sitting there saying, what happens to us? What's going on with us? We're not necessarily God's chosen people if we've heard other people use that term. So what happens? In Acts chapter 10, there is this door that opens up to us. And we see that in Cornelius. Now, it is because of this reason, because we look at Cornelius as being the first one of us, there is a part of me, I have to confess, that I wish, as far as his conversion goes, was a little bit more dramatic. If you read through Acts chapter 10, you say, now wait a second, you know, there's an angel that shows up in this. And I know. In fact, that there's a detail in there that I love in my imagination, which I admit is a little weird. I think back to that moment as Luke is being this investigative journalist. He goes to Cornelius and he asks him, he says, you saw an angel in your conversion? He says, yeah, what was that like? Well, I stared at him in terror. What do you think it was like? I mean, that's the exact language that he uses. And so, yeah, there's some drama there. You consider the fact that both Cornelius and Peter had visions. Well, that's kind of dramatic too, yeah. And when we get to the end of the chapter today, you see this mini Pentecost where these Gentiles enjoy the same benefits that we saw on Pentecost. And you say, yeah, that's dramatic. But what I mean is this. You know, when we saw Saul in the grip of Christ, we saw a man who was comparatively like a wild animal. We saw somebody who had been hardened, somebody who had been so embittered that they were ravenous, that they were breathing out murderous threats. And in our modern day, we would probably compare him to that hardened criminal. That's a tremendous, tremendous conversion story. Cornelius doesn't seem that bad. And in fact, I think there'd be a lot of people who would look at him and they'd use that phrasing that I often hate. And they'd say, Cornelius was a really good guy. And so I admit, there's part of me that wishes he was a little bit more bad. But we'll get to that. I want you to look at Acts chapter 10. We're going to look at verses 1 through 8. It says, at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius? And he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to him, he sent them to Joppa. We'll pause there for just a second. Now, to get kind of an idea of what we are looking at here, this area of Caesarea, it is technically in the area of Israel. I've got a map that we can look at. It is technically within that area, so they are nearby, but they're about 30 miles north of where Peter is currently staying in Joppa. And so it's close. They are very familiar with what's going on. They've probably heard a lot of what's going on, but they're still on the outskirts. And in a lot of ways, their physical location is a great way to show their spiritual location, but we'll see that in just a little bit. As far as the person's character, yes, he was a military man. He had served. He was a commander, a captain of a large crowd. But his character was what really set him apart. There would be people who would refer to him as being the real salt of the earth or good people. And so even before we get into this, I'd kind of like to look at him just a little bit. Break apart that second verse. Because in it, we see some characteristics that we can learn a lot from. Breaking apart verse 2, it says that he is devout. You know, I've told you before that I'm a music snob. And it's true. And there are a lot of times where you guys tell me your favorite and I tell you my favorite. And we don't have that common ground. I'm sorry. I run the risk of offending some of you when I say this. I hate 80s music. Absolutely. I'm not talking about the rock and roll stuff. You know, I like that okay. But man, when they were coming out of disco, oh, it just drove me crazy. And so growing up, you know, a lot of people would be like, oh, let's just turn on the radio, and it would go to 80s music. I said, no, 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 no. And I'd flip around trying to find something. Up in Chicago, there was a radio station where you can get a signal wherever. I mean, it was no problem at all. It was the oldies channel. So it was always weird to me. I still think it's weird that during the 80s, I was listening to music from the 50s and 60s. The reason that I bring this up is because there's a particular song. It's from the Flamingos. It came out in 1959. And it was one of those that I first heard, that first struck a chord with me. I'm not going to sing it for you because that would just be counterproductive. But the lines from the song are, my love is a kind of blind love because I can't see anyone but you. And it goes on and it describes a lot of different scenarios. Whether it be going through moments where it's horrible weather, I don't notice because I only have eyes for you. I don't know if I'm in a garden because I only have eyes for you. The reason that I bring this up at this moment is because whenever we talk about somebody who is devout, I think there are a lot of times where we have this automatic go-to of somebody who is rigid, somebody who is almost heartless in their devotion to God. But the reality is that we are talking about somebody who only sees God. That's the nature of what that word means. In fact, devout, it has the same roots as being devoted. Somebody who is dedicated. Those are heart words. And so even in this moment, as we look at the life of Cornelius, as we get to know him, there is this attitude about him that is admirable. As when it comes to God, he only has eyes for him. It's reinforced by this next description of him. It says that he fears God. And again, there's a connotation that comes to our mind of somebody who shrinks back, and somebody who's always wondering, oh, what's coming next? What's our relationship like? Biblically, whenever you hear somebody who fears God, it means somebody who recognizes that because God made them, God is the one who determines right and wrong. God is the one who determines the course of life. And so it naturally attaches itself to somebody who is devout. It is someone who fears God. It is somebody who has said, God will decide my course of action. God will decide what is right and wrong. Next, it says that he is somebody who pastors his family because all of his household also fears God. So it's not just this individualistic kind of a thing where it's just me, I'm going to be very private. Instead, it's something where I am going to showcase this to my children, to my family. As somebody who is this leader, as somebody who is this centurion, he not only has the experience of commanding an army, but he also has the experience of instructing his family. By this age, he's getting closer to retirement, so his children are probably quite a bit older. They're probably people who have grown up underneath his care, and there they are, fearing God with him. As a side note, maybe this is chasing a rabbit kind of a thing, but I think this is a reminder, a great reminder for all of us who are parents. You know, Paul, when he was looking at the Ten Commandments, he looks at that, honor your father and mother. And how he phrases it is, he says, this is the first commandment with a promise, that your days would go well. And the reason is because when we look at people who fear God, there is this recognition that they are going to be people who know what God wants, and that they are going to pastor their children. And I recognize some of us might be uncomfortable with that terminology, referring to ourselves as pastors. So if you like it, I'll put it a different way. Parents, you are God's first missionaries. You have the opportunity to do something amazing in the life of your children. Book of Proverbs says that if you train up a child in the way that he should go when he is older, he will not depart from it. We see that in his life. We can learn a thing or two in that way. Next, it says that he is generous in giving. That word alms comes up, and so we recognize that it's not just, hey, I'm going to share the wealth kind of a thing, but he is paying particular attention to the people who are in need around him. Whether it be people who are sitting out on the sidewalk, sitting out on the streets, or friends that he has come into contact with, he wants to help those who are crippled, help those who are begging for help. And he recognizes, I have these resources, I can help in this particular way. Now, the thing that I really appreciate about him, if you look at verse 4, you see that this isn't just him being generous and just sharing the wealth. You actually see that this is an aspect of worship with him. I'm going to help you because this is how God commands. This is a way that I can honor God by giving generously. Lastly, it says that he was in prayer continually. The evidence throughout this text suggests that he has adopted a prayer schedule, much like the Jews do. You know, we read in Acts chapter 3 that Peter and John were going into the temple at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. We hear the same thing, that he was in prayer at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That's when the angel appears to him. He's adopted this regular prayer schedule. Prayer, you know, for a lot of complexity that we give it, it is simply this. I want to spend time with God alone. I want to spend time in communion with him. Now, of course, you can see just from this description how we would look at him and say, yeah, he's a good guy. And in fact, a couple of weeks ago when we were talking about people who are close to salvation, how we often feel it, you know, we think Saul was way over there and the Ethiopian eunuch was just kind of circling around salvation. I had said that it seemed like Cornelius was already sitting there when the apostles came to see him. Because he is. He exemplifies a life that had been touched by God. But I have to point this out. For as good as this guy seems, for as good as he is, he still remains in great need. I want to say something, and I admit that I am saying it in the chance there is somebody out there who is like me, because I've wrestled with this in the past. My salvation does not rest in my devotion. My salvation does not rest in my pastoring, whether it be of this church or of my family. My salvation does not rest in my giving or in my praying or in my goodness or even in my race. My salvation rests in Christ. And that's the thing to keep in mind for us now, those who are being saved. Our salvation rests in Christ. But it's also the thing to keep in mind when we look at people who we would deem as being good. People that we would deem as being close. Because the truth is, your salvation rests in Christ. So far, Christ isn't on the scene yet. And I think that's why an angel intervenes in this moment. As he comes and he visits Cornelius and he says, okay, you need to go get Peter. The reason that he sends for Peter is because his salvation comes with Christ. And there's an urgency here about heaven. And that should kind of trickle something into our minds as well as we think, okay, we need to be more urgent about this, to bring Christ to people. But heaven intervenes in this moment and they say, go get Peter. And the reason is because a long time ago, Christ looked at Peter and he says, upon this rock, I will build my church. Peter, in a lot of ways, is the mouthpiece of Christ in this moment. Just as he visited Samaria, these people who were kind of half-breeds, as we had talked about. People who had walked away from not only their race, but had walked away from the purity of their religion. And so there had been that race rift between Jews and Samaritans. So Peter is sent to bridge that gap. We see him doing this again with a Gentile. Let's go get Peter so we can bridge this gap. One of the things that would make me terribly nervous, because it always makes me terribly nervous, is when somebody expects you to just talk and there be a message to come out. I don't know if you're aware of this, but I need to spend a lot of time, you know, making sure I write out my words and pick them carefully. And sometimes I don't pay attention to the words that I pick carefully, and sometimes I veer off course. But the quickest way to make me feel sick to my stomach is for somebody to look at me and say, you're on. And I didn't know it 2 seconds before. It's happened in the past, being a pastor of a church, where a song leader will look at you and say, nobody showed up, you're up. You get a little scared. And I kind of identify with Peter in this moment, because that same thing happened. Nobody tells Peter what he's going to say. The angel just says to Cornelius, go get Peter. And when the Holy Spirit is talking to Peter, they say, go with these guys. You're going to go talk to them. There is never a mention of what he's supposed to say. And in fact, when we come to verse 34, it says, so Peter opened up his mouth. And it's one of those moments where you're sitting there recognizing he didn't know what he was going to say. I bring this up by way of encouragement, because I know there are a lot of times where we rest and the fact that we have prepared a statement. There are a lot of times where we want to enter into evangelistic encounters with people with a prepared script. There are going to be moments where God opens up a door for you that you are unaware of. You just open up your mouth, and He'll give you something to say. Look at verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. In every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. For God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear. Not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Well, Peter opens up his mouth and he very eloquently gives a 3-point message. I confess to you, it makes me a little bit jealous. But if you notice, he spends time focusing on those three aspects of Christ. He talks about the ministry of Christ. We've gone through this a couple of different times, and one of the key words that if you've been with us, you'll probably remember this, is that the miracles that Christ performed, they're often referred to as signs and wonders. And so the reason that Peter here focuses on this ministry of Christ is because it shows the nature of God. I know that sounds strange if this is the first time that you're hearing it. Because you're saying, okay, we're talking about Jesus. You're showing the nature of God. Well, we find out this is the image of the invisible God. We find out all those different things that he has been doing. It shows us about the nature of God. Whether it be that he is somebody who has power over nature, he's able to calm the storms with just a word. He has power over illness, as he's able to raise somebody from the dead with just a word. He has power over all of these things, where in each moment it shows that he is able to do something with just a word. And that all goes back to Genesis, as we're first introduced to God, and he is able to bring all of creation into being out of nothing with just a word. The expression that Peter uses in this text is that it shows that God was with him. He comes to this point, and in his second point of his sermon, he talks about the death of Christ. And he focuses on how important that is. In fact, he uses that expression that he was hung on a tree. We all know, we wear our necklaces. They're necklaces of a cross. We have a cross up here. Crosses are all around. We know for a fact that Christ Jesus was crucified on a cross. So this language of a tree, why would he use it? I think that he gets the sense that Cornelius is very much familiar with Jewish teaching. They know very much so that there is a curse to anyone who hangs on a tree. So even in this simple statement, Cornelius is starting to hear the sins of the whole world rest upon this person. He himself became a curse for us. He doesn't just simply stop there. He moves on and he talks about this resurrection of Christ, that God raised him from this dead. And the reason we see it, that last verse that we read in verse 43, it says that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. What I'm about to say is probably going to sound a bit cliche, because there are a lot of times where we often talk about the Sunday school answer. Because if you've sat through Sunday schools, especially simplistic question and answer times, the answer is almost always Jesus. So there are a lot of times where it seems cliche to say Jesus is the answer. Say, okay, that's kid stuff. You're absolutely right, it's kid stuff. It's placed right here so that a kid can reach it. But the reality is that there is such tremendous depth to it. Have you ever noticed how Christ is the focal point of everything? Whether it be through Scripture, and I just read that, verse 43, all the prophets bear witness, all of them bear witness to who? To Christ, to the Sunday school answer. Okay, we come together as a church body, and at the focal point, at the very middle part of our time together, what is it that we focus on? We focus on the death of Christ. We focus on him alone. When we come together and we recognize this is our time for learning, it's our time to be spending in the Word, what do? We open it up and we hear about Christ being preached. You ever ask yourself why? Why is it when I pray in the name of Christ? Why is it that when I read, I am reading something about Christ? Why is it that when I worship, I am worshiping Christ? Why is he placed in the center? The reason is in Acts chapter 4. Verse 12, it says, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven, given among men, by which we must be saved. So let me say this very simply and very plainly. When you are talking to your friends, wanting to witness to them, wanting for them to become a Christian, the invitations to come to church, those are great. The desire to live life with them so that they can see who you are, that's great. But if you want to advance and bring them closer to this day of salvation, you talk about Christ. Because that is the one person who can save anyone. That is the one person who can do anything in us. Frankly, we don't even have to talk about it in the realm of evangelism and that first contact that we have with other Christians. If you, as a Christian right now, are going through this season of drought where you just feel like there is nothing that I can do, you want to know how to get past that? Okay, turn your eyes upon Jesus. In the past 100 years since that hymn was written, people have not advanced beyond that because that is the truth. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. And what sounds a lot like the song that the flamingos wrote, the things of this world will grow strangely dim. I was going to say this for next week as we look at Peter, but I'll just point this out briefly. I want you to notice if you go back and you read through this whole chapter, because we skipped quite a bit here. But even if you read through what we have just read, I want you to notice how Peter, as he is preaching this three-point sermon, it's almost like he's playing a game of poker, where he's keeping everything right up here. He's not really letting them in. In fact, while he does recognize that Jesus is Lord of all, it's in parentheses, yeah, Jesus is Lord of all, but the language that he uses is how Jesus is working in Judea and how he is working amongst the Jews in Jerusalem. He is trying to keep Christ confined to this one area because salvation is from the Jews and also probably for the Jews. And so he doesn't even make these direct contact points with these Gentiles. He doesn't have to. In fact, all he does is he throws out that Christ Jesus looks like God because he is the image of God, that he died for our sins, that he is raised so that we might be forgiven. And he says those things, and it's enough for Cornelius to come alive. It's enough that at the preaching of Christ, Cornelius and all of his household begins to be awakened. And what we're going to see in the next chapter, Peter very says, looking back on it, he very succinctly says, God saved him. It wasn't me. It wasn't my decision. It was God. God was at work in this moment. And that's certainly what happens. In the next few verses, beginning at verse 44, it says, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. They were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. I recognize that what I'm about to say doesn't necessarily fit into our neat theological boxes. Because there is a typical order, and if you ever listen to me preach on baptism, there is this pattern that is laid out. It's from Scripture, where you go back to Acts chapter 2 and we see that foundation. That there is repentance, and there is baptism, there is forgiveness of sins, there is the gift of the Holy Spirit. would be great if we could look at that and say, okay, check, 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 check. There have been a couple times through the book of Acts where God does not follow his own pattern. I think each time what we find is that God is teaching. And you go back to the Samaritans, those people that Jewish men like Peter would have looked at in a bit of disgust. And they recognize that they believe in Christ. And so it's in this moment where they actually have to put hands on them so that they would receive the Holy Spirit. It doesn't fit our pattern, but it fits God's pattern because it's a moment where they can be taught. You need to accept them. Cornelius doesn't necessarily fit our pattern either. It fits God's pattern because in this moment, as he's still talking, you know, Peter is kind of reserving Jesus and just talking about him as if he's just for us. And then they respond. And they respond by the Holy Spirit. And Peter looks and he recognizes what's going on. And he says, okay, we may have gotten the order mixed up, but I can see that these people are saved. You know, there's another lesson to learn from Cornelius. It's in that last sentence of our last verse. It says, then they asked him to remain for some days. And the implication is that Peter would stick around, that he would teach them, that he would instruct them, because it's natural for the Christian life. You progress to that next section. Yes, Christ has made you your own, but now Christ is going to make you like him. And that requires a teachable spirit. I got to tell you, there have been a number of times, and I probably didn't do myself any good, because last night as I was finishing this up, I was kind of thinking back to a number of different conversations I've had as a pastor with people, where they recognize what Scripture says, but they say things like, I'm too old, or I've been doing it this way for however long, or, and I appreciate his honesty, but he was wrong. I had a friend who once looked at me and says, I just don't want to. Cornelius, despite his background, despite his age, despite however close he may have been, he still looks at Peter and he says, teach me. And that's another lesson for us to learn in this, is that while we talk about being saved, there is this process that we go through where we learn to be like Christ. There's one last thing I want to say, and admittedly, again, I'm saying this to myself. So if there's anyone like me in there who's wrestled with this, I confess that in the past I have tripped over the doctrine of election. Been a number of times where I have doubted my salvation and asked, am I really saved? And it's usually at this point where God brings somebody into my life to remind me, is this what you want? Is Christ what you want? The reason that I bring this up is because Cornelius, he was a good man. And let's admit it, on a surface level, not much is going to change about his practice. Because as he grows in Christ, he is still going to be devout. He is still going to be somebody who fears God. He is still going to be somebody who pastors his family, who gives generously, who prays continuously. He's still going to be like that. What we find is, and it's implied in that fourth verse, is this promise that comes from God, that if you seek me, you will find me. So yes, I guess the takeaway is, if we're going to learn lessons from his life as far as what salvation is that we would always be seeking Christ. Always be chasing. For that is part of the process of salvation. Next week, I'd appreciate your prayers for this because race is always a difficult subject. But that's really something that comes into play, and that's a big part of Acts chapter 10 as well. How do I worship with somebody I have nothing in common with? But let's put it more bluntly, how do I worship with somebody I don't like? And there's a whole other side to this story, and we see it in what happens through Peter. And so I encourage you, go back, read through chapter 10, read through that vision that Peter receives. We didn't even mention it today. But read through it, and what you're going to find is that at first glance, you think it has everything to do with food, and we can thank God that we can eat pig and bacon and all that stuff. But as you look back, you begin to realize that it has some to do with food, sure. But it has everything to do with Cornelius. It has everything to do with Peter. And we begin to recognize that there's something more at work. But we'll talk about that next week. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, I thank you for providing us a history of your church. Because I'm sure there have been a lot of times where we read through the Old Testament and we wonder, what does this have anything to do with me? And so here in this moment, we see that there is a definitive door that is open. And we recognize that even us, if we believe in Christ Jesus, if we have placed faith in him, that our sins will be forgiven, that we have been saved, that we are being saved, and that one day we will be saved. And so God, even as we worship, I pray that the pervading thought would be simply to look to you and say thank you for Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.